In coming to Psalm 89, we remember that the book of Psalms is actually divided into five separate volumes, and Psalm 89 is the last psalm of the third volume, what's sometimes called the third book of Psalms. Psalm 90 will begin the fourth book of Psalms. And the third book and the fourth book both contain 17 psalms, the shortest of all the five. And this third book of the Psalms, ending with Psalm 89, goes out with quite an amazing psalm. Psalm 89 speaks of the incomparable God and the great covenant that he made with King David. You'll see from the text of Psalm 89 that the title is A Contemplation of Ethan the Ezrahite. Now, there are several men named Ethan in the Hebrew Scriptures, but this man is mentioned specifically in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 31, as someone who was famous for his wisdom, yet he was surpassed by Solomon's greater wisdom. Now, this means that he was likely a contemporary of Solomon and also alive during the reign of David. And since so much of Psalm 89 has to do with what God was doing in and through King David and the promises that he made to King David, you'll see that that chronology fits wonderfully. This man, Ethan the Ezrahite, this is the only psalm in the collection of the 150 psalms that we have by this Ethan. And as I said before, it's a wonderful, amazing psalm. Let's walk through it verse by verse, starting with the first two verses of Psalm 89, where we see the beginning speaking about the incomparable God and his covenant to King David. Verses 1 and 2. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. Ethan began this psalm with a declaration of praise in song. Notice as he says in verse 1, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. His song was focused on the mercies of God. Now, that's that great Hebrew word chesed, sometimes thought of as God's covenant love or his loyal love. This is the covenant love of Yahweh to his people. And the great loving kindness of God lasts forever. So the praise of him should also be sung forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. Now, Psalm 89 will talk about a lot of trouble, but understand this, the presence of trouble didn't silence the psalmist's praise. He sang of God's mercies nevertheless. And by the way, note that it's in the plural there. It wasn't as if God had just extended one mercy to Ethan, the psalmist here in Psalm 89. No, he had extended unto Ethan multitude mercies. So he says, I will sing of the mercies in the plural of the Lord forever. And then he continues in verse 9, will I make known your faithfulness? You see, Ethan did not only experience the mercies and the faithfulness of God, he also wanted to make them known to others. Because you understand, there's a difference. You can experience the mercy and faithfulness of God, yet have no distinct passion to make that known to other people. Ethan said, no, I want other people to know. And this was for their benefit, that they might also experience God's faithfulness and mercy. You see, more importantly than that, than being for the benefit of those people who would hear him, He wanted to spread the glory and the fame of God as broadly as possible. You see, Ethan knew something of how good God was, so it was fitting that other people should also know. He was determined to tell him. And so he goes on to verse 2, where he says, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish. You see, Ethan said this to declare the goodness of God. He noted the permanent, enduring character of God's mercy and faithfulness and how God had established these things. Now, continuing on, verses 3 and 4. Now he's going to speak in the voice of God himself. This is prophetic speaking, if you want to say that. Verses 3 and 4. God says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed will I establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Selah. Now, these are words from the Lord given to us prophetically, so to speak, from Ethan. Verse 3 says, God declaring, I have made a covenant. Now, in the first verse, Ethan mentioned the mercies of the Lord that he was going to sing about. Well, here is one of those mercies. As an expression of the mercies and the faithfulness mentioned in the previous verses, Ethan noted the covenant that God made with David as described in 2 Samuel chapter 7. There, God promised to build and to establish the house of David. Now, I want you to understand something. When we read 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God declares to David that he will build him a house, that the Messiah will come from his royal line, it's the Lord revealing this to David through the prophet Nathan. It isn't necessarily apparent from 2 Samuel chapter 7 that this was public knowledge in the kingdom. But Ethan's mention of the covenant here in Psalm 89 shows us that it was public knowledge in the days of David and Solomon. People knew what God had promised to David, and they understood that Solomon fulfilled it, but only partially. Because when we read there in verse 4, your seed I will establish forever. This was part of the covenant that God swore with David. Verse 4, your seed I will establish forever. You see, God promised David in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, verse 12, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, this promise was partially fulfilled in Solomon, the direct son of David, and the immediate heir to his throne. But it would be most perfectly fulfilled in the one who was known as the son of David, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. You know, that is one of the most prominent titles for Jesus in the New Testament, the son of David. It's a direct connection to David and the great covenant that God made with David that was made in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and is celebrated here in Psalm 89. By the way, I like what Bishop Horn, George Horn, the Anglican bishop, wrote a few hundred years ago. He said this about this point. He said, quote, we have an incontestable proof that the covenant with David had Messiah for its object, that Solomon was a figure of him, and that the scriptures has sometimes a double sense. Well, that's exactly what we find in this prophecy of 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's a double sense. It was fulfilled partially in Solomon. It was fulfilled perfectly in Jesus. That's why we read here in verse 4, God promises, and to build up your throne to all generations. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13, God promised David, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, again, that was fulfilled in an immediate and a partial way with Solomon, but in a full and perfect way with Jesus the Messiah. After all, Solomon's throne did not last to all generations, but the throne of Jesus the Messiah will last to all generations. No wonder at the end of verse 4, Ethan gives this word, Selah. Now, you know what Selah means? It's used some 70 or more times in the Psalms. And basically what the word means is pause. Now, it could be a pause for a musical interlude. It could be a pause for meditation. Probably it has a double meaning in mind. Think about the things that I just said while the music plays. And this is a great place for a Selah at the end of verse 4. Ethan believed that the wonderful generosity and faithfulness of God in such a promise was worthy of emphasis. It was worthy of meditation. And so he gave this Selah at the end of verse 4. Now let's continue on, starting at verse 5, where Ethan is going to praise God for his faithfulness and his might. Here we go, starting at verse 5. "And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You have broken Rahab in pieces as the one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm." Well, verses 5 through 10 give us a lot to think about here. Let's sort of walk through it, starting with verse 5. He says there, "The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord." It seems to me, at least, that Ethan was familiar with David's words in Psalm 19. Do you remember those words from Psalm 19? "The heavens declare the glory of God." And he expresses that same thought in different words. Verse 5, "The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord." Now, God is not only to be praised for his wonders in the heavens, but also, verse 5, "for his faithfulness in the assembly of the saints." So we praise God for his staggering work of creation, but also for his faithfulness unto his people. Now, what's interesting is in these verses, we have references to the saints, to the sons of the mighty. And I don't know if you noticed, but there was also a reference there to the assembly of the saints. And some Bible commentators, some interpreters, believe that those references here in these verses to the saints, the sons of the mighty, the assembly of the saints, that those are references to angelic beings that surround God and dwell in heaven. Now, if so, then Ethan the psalmist is bringing together all creation to recognize the greatness and the majesty of God. Now, he continues on here in verse 6. "Who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord?" God's greatness means that he is incomparable. He is not to be measured on the scale that we would use to measure the greatness of men or even the greatness of angels. That is, especially if sons of the mighty here refers to angelic beings, which it very well might. You see, God's incomparability is an aspect of his holiness. Holy means apartness. God is incomparably greater than every created thing. He stands alone. You can't really compare God on any scale that you would compare humanity, that you would compare even an angelic being. No, God is exalted all above them, so much so that verse 7 says, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints." Now, understanding the incomparability or the holiness of God should bring forth a sense of awe and praise from his people, especially as they meet together. Notice that God is greatly to be feared. That gives us a sense of awe and reverence. And where does that happen? In the assembly of his saints. Verse 7 says that he is to be held in reverence by all those around him. I just want to speak for a moment before we consider something from verse 8. Notice that this gives some kind of indication about something about the worship of God's people as they come together to worship the Lord. It says, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints." Now, there should be in our worship a note, an aspect of awe and reverence to God. Now, I'm all for happy praise. There is a place for the people of God to simply rejoice about the great things that God has done and is doing in their midst. So there's a place for happy praise, but there should also be a note of reverence among God's people. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. There should be a sense of awe, a sense of reverence. We worship our mighty, incomparable God. Because remember what verse 6 says, who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Now he continues on here in verse 8, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Ethan continued his meditation on the incomparability of God, and now he gives attention to God's might. God's might here is expressed in his ability to control unruly creation. The unruly creation is described as verse 9, the raging of the sea, and in verse 10, in the defeat of Rahab. Now, we understand what the raging of the sea is. We can all picture the waves crashing back and forth and just what a chaotic, unruly scene that is. And when God speaks a word and calms the sea, that shows God's dominion over creation. But what is this Rahab that's spoken of in verse 10? Let me read you that line. It says, you have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. What is this Rahab spoken of? Well, fasten your seatbelt because this is kind of fascinating. In the Old Testament, Rahab as a creature. Now, we're not speaking of Rahab the woman described in the book of Joshua. That's another thing altogether. Rahab as a creature described in Psalms and also in Isaiah is often taken as a personification of proud and strong Egypt. Now, that's because Rahab is a name associated with pride. And so it's sort of the personification of Egypt. Proud, strong, resisting God. Now, this may be true in this context here. But there's also a fascinating connection to the Canaanite mythology of that time. A mythology that may very well have been transformed and used to glorify God as the incomparable one. As I said before, the name Rahab means proud one. And in Canaanite mythology, the sea god Yam was subdued, and the sea serpent Rahab was killed at creation. Now, there are possibly references to this in Job chapter 26, verses 12 and 13, which perhaps Ethan had in mind when he gives this line in Psalm 89, you have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. And what's interesting is this reference in Job chapter 26 gives us the sense, and look, I want to be clear, we can't be certain about this, but this is a possible connection here, that this is connected to Canaanite mythology at the time that the divinely inspired author of scripture, Ethan the Ezrahite here, transformed it and used it to teach God's people. Later, after Ethan the Ezrahite's day, the prophet Isaiah would use the same imagery and tone in speaking of Yahweh's great victory over Rahab. Isaiah chapter 51 verse 9 says this, are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? So we have a reference to Rahab in Job. We have a reference here in Psalm 89. There's another reference in Isaiah. Now again, in the ancient Middle East, there were many legends about the gods who fought other gods in creating the earth. And Ethan, Asaph, that's another place in the Psalms, Job and Isaiah may have known these stories and used them to draw attention to the true God, Yahweh. What they're doing is they're making it clear. It is Yahweh who rules the raging sea, not some Canaanite false god named Yam. Yam doesn't even exist. It's Yahweh who rules the raging of the sea. Even though ancient legends said that a Tiamat, that is the deep, was the chaotic goddess defeated by the hero god Marduk, or Bel, and that Yam, the sea, was defeated by Baal. No, it is Yahweh who cuts Rahab in pieces, not Marduk, not Baal. Now again, there's a possibility as well that there is a grain. I'm just suggesting this is a possibility, that there's a grain of historical truth communicated in these ancient mythologies and legends. There are some very old rabbinic mythologies that suggest that an evil serpent was in the primeval sea resisting creation, and that God killed that serpent and brought order to the world, as is described in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that the Lord was over the seas and hovered over the seas. Well, again, rabbinic mythologies, I want to make it clear, they're mythologies. The Bible doesn't specifically teach this. But the idea is that there was a serpent in that early creation sea that resisted God's will, and God killed that serpent to carry on his work of creation. Now, it is true, we do know this biblically, that Satan is often represented as a dragon or a serpent. And let me take that back. Often may be a bit of an exaggeration, but in Genesis chapter 3, he's represented as a serpent. In Revelation chapter 12 and 13, Satan is represented as a dragon. We also know that in the Jewish mindset, in the biblical mindset, the sea is thought of as a dangerous or threatening place. You'll find references to that in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 20, or Mark chapter 4, verse 39, or Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, which tells us that in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more sea. It's possible, and it's only a possibility, folks, that Rahab is another serpent-like manifestation of Satan, who was the original proud one. By the way, did you notice that? Satan's original sin was pride. The name Rahab means proud one. And it's also possible that Leviathan refers to the same creature, as in the book of Job and Psalm 74 and Isaiah chapter 27. Now, I want to make something very clear. It's important to note that the Hebrew scriptures do not simply believe or adopt this Canaanite mythology. No, that Canaanite mythology is not true. But what they may do, and this is under some debate among scholars, it may very well be that the biblical authors Job, Asaph, Ethan, Isaiah, because those are the four that mention Rahab, it may be that they take this Canaanite mythology, that they transform it and use it to exalt Yahweh in a way that those Canaanite myths never did. Listen, if anyone brought order to the chaotic creation expressed in the raging sea and the proud one Rahab, it was Yahweh, not some weird, lame Canaanite god. All right, enough with that excursion on the fascinating subject of Rahab and the order that God brought to creation. Let's continue on, remembering that that's the general theme, the might of God expressed in the order he brings to creation, and continue on now starting at verse 11. He's going to continue to speak about the glory and strength of God. Here we go. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all its fullness, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon, rejoice in your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand, and high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Now again, we get the general tone of what Ethan is doing in this psalm. He's exalting God. He's glorifying him. He does it in verse 11 by declaring, "The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all its fullness." Now again, in the previous verses, the psalmist Ethan transformed a Canaanite myth to show that Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, performs all things and that no other God had that power. Or at least that's the possible connotation of that. In these verses, he stated the same principle in different words. He's proclaiming that no other god or gods created the mountains, created the heavens, created the earth. No, instead, it's the fullness of the entire world that God both created and maintains. If you take a look at verse 12, it says that he contains and maintains, the north and the south. Everything belongs to God. Now, that's something worthy of our meditation. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "Turn to all points of the compass, and behold, the Lord is there. The regions of snow and the gardens of the sun are his dominion. Both the land of the dawning and the home of the setting sun rejoice to own his sway." That's why he can say in verse 13, the psalmist, "Strong is your hand and high is your right hand." You see, the skill and the strength of men is often expressed in their arm and in their hand, especially their right hand, for those who are right-handed. Ethan applied this principle to God in a metaphor, expressing God's skill and strength. Matter of fact, he says there in verse 13, "You have a mighty arm." Now, Ethan the psalmist knew this. "Oh Lord, you have a mighty arm." He knew this. We have even greater reason to know it. You see, the psalmist of Psalm 89 knew this because God's might in creation, God's might expressed in Israel's deliverance from Egypt, and in many other significant victories. We know those same things, but we can see God's mighty arm in the much greater work of Jesus the Messiah and what he did in his life, what he did in his teaching, what he did in his sacrificial death, and what he did in his triumphant resurrection. Did Ethan have reason to declare in Psalm 89 that God has a mighty arm? Yes, he did. We have a much greater reason. And so we can sing right along with him. Verse 14, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne." The psalmist praised the incomparable might of God, but he also did not ignore God's moral greatness. Look, it's possible for someone to be mighty, for someone to be powerful, and for them to be profoundly immoral. When we think of the men, the leaders of history, the monsters of political and military leaders, we understand that there have been many mighty, powerful men who have been deeply evil people. But that's not God. He is mighty, but he's also moral. Yahweh has the right to reign merely because of his great power. But his nature demands that, did you see it there in verse 14? Righteousness and justice mark his rule. The very foundation of his throne are mercy and truth. They go before his face. I love that phrase in verse 14, don't you? Mercy and truth go before your face. I like what Adam Clark had to say about it. Mercy and truth shall go before your face. He says, "These shall be the heralds that shall announce the coming of the judge. His truth binds him to fulfill all his declarations, and his mercy shall be shown to all those who have fled for refuge to the hope that is set before them in the gospel." Yes, when God goes, his mercy and truth go before his face. Continuing on now, starting at verse 15, he's going to talk about the blessedness of the people who know the incomparable God. Now, in the previous several verses, he was talking about the greatness of the incomparable God. Now, what a blessing it is to know that God. Here, starting at verse 15. "Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and in your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King is the Holy One of Israel." What a beautiful expression there. Verse 15, "Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound." those who know the joyful sound of this truth, the truth of God in his incomparable might, in his righteousness, in his justice, in his mercy and truth, as expressed in the previous verses, those people are a blessed people, and they are blessed in many ways. They are blessed because they enjoy the favor and the fellowship of God's face. Verse 15 says, "They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance." They are blessed because, verse 16 says, "They rejoice all day long in the name of the Lord," the character and the nature of the incomparable God. They are blessed. Again, blessed are the people who know the joyful sound, verse 15. They are blessed because they find their strength in God, especially in his favor. Verse 15 describes the favor of God. You are the glory of their strength. They are blessed because they enjoy God's protection. Verse 15 says, our shield belongs to the Lord. What blessings belong to the people who know this incomparable God? The favor and the fellowship of God, their rejoicing, their strength, their protection in God. No wonder it says there, you are their glory and their strength in verse 17. Again, Bishop George Horn, in his commentary in Psalm 89, says that it is the duty of Christians, as it is that of Israelites, to ascribe all their strength, all their success, and all their glory, whether in matters temporal or spiritual, to Jehovah alone. Yes, he is the glory of our strength. And verse 18 also says, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. Now, a further blessing is that God takes particular interest in their king, verse 18 mentions. And the following lines of Psalm 89 suggest to us that the king, who's mentioned in verse 18, was David. This is Ethan the Ezraite remembering either towards the end of David's life, perhaps, or even during the reign of Solomon, what God did in and through King David. So here we're going to begin this section of Psalm 89, starting now at verse 19. Here he's talking about God's covenant in regard to David. So here, verse 19, starting here. Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness affect him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. Now again, all these powerful, beautiful words all the way through verse 24 speak of God's blessing and God's promise to King David. That's what's in view here. So what did God promise to King David? We'll look at verse 19. I have given help to the one who is mighty. Now, David was mighty, but he was especially mighty because God gave him his help. So here, this interest is described that he's speaking in a vision to the king, described in verse 19 as your Holy One. God promised to strengthen and help King David. He also says in verse 19, here's another blessing that God gave to David. I have exalted one chosen from the people. You see, the son of Jesse, David, that shepherd boy who killed Goliath and became the king of Israel, he was not from a noble or from an especially influential family in Israel. No, he was, as verse 19 says, from the people. Nevertheless, God found him, chose him, and regarded him as his servant. David wasn't a self-made king. He wasn't an empire building. No, it was because God chose him and lifted him up. As he says here in verse 20, I have found my servant David. Now you see, in this section of Psalm 89, God describes the many blessings he placed upon David, who was known as the man after God's own heart. What blessings did he give to him? Well, let's just sort of look at them, starting at verse 19. He gave him the blessing of help. Verse 19 says, I have given help. He gave him the blessing of exaltation. Verse 19 says, I have exalted. God gave David the blessing of election. Verse 19 says, the one chosen from the people. To choose someone is to elect them. God gave David the blessing of anointing. Verse 20 says, I have anointed him. God gave David the blessing of security. Verse 21 says, with whom my hand shall be established. God will keep him safe. God gave David the blessing of God's own strength. Verse 21 says, my arm shall strengthen him. God gave David the blessing of protection. Verse 22 says, the enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. God gave David the blessing of vindication. Verse 23 says, I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. God gave David, there's a lot of blessings here, are there not? God gave David the blessing of ongoing faithfulness and mercy. Verse 24 says, my faithfulness and mercy shall be with him. That is, shall be with David. And then finally, God gave David the blessing of exalted strength. Verse 24 says, in my name, his horn, David's power, his strength, shall be exalted. What a amazing list of blessings that God set upon his servant David, and that is sung about here in Psalm 89. And all of these blessings are wonderful. We could probably do a whole sermon on any one of these individual blessings that God proclaims upon David in this psalm. But maybe one of the most wonderful blessings is found where he says, I have anointed. Did you see that reference there? I'm trying to look here at my Bible and see where that reference is to I have anointed. But it is in these verses where he exalts what he has done. It's in verse 20 there. He says, where I have anointed. You see, one of the most precious things that God gave to the kings of Israel was an anointing. And more important than the protection from his enemies, more important than the crown that was put upon his head, was the anointing that was put upon his head. You see, it was that anointing that said, you're chosen and I pour out my Holy Spirit upon him. Now, check this out. We've said before how one of the most frequently used and precious titles of Jesus Christ is the Son of David. And you know what the name Christ means. Christ, which is a Greek word from the Greek New Testament, it simply means anointed. Messiah or Mashiach in Hebrew is anointed. Christ means anointed. When we say Jesus Messiah, we're saying the same thing as Jesus Christ. Anointing is very strong in the picture of Jesus in all of his office as the Son of David. And David himself is anointed. Again, I'm just trying to draw a line. All these blessings that were pronounced upon David in these verses, they are also true of Jesus Christ. All these blessings spoken about in verses 19 through 24, they were true of David in a limited sense. They are ultimately true of David's greater son, the ultimate anointed one, Jesus Christ. Now again, it was true of David. I like how Adam Clark describes how it was true of David. Let me read you this quote from him in his commentary on Psalm 89. Adam Clark wrote this, "None of his enemies shall be able to prevail against him. It is worthy of remark that David was never overthrown. He finally conquered every foe that rose up against him. Saul's persecution, Absalom's revolt, Sheba's conspiracy, and the struggle made by the partisans of the house of Saul after his death only tended to call forth David's skill, courage, and prowess, and to seat him more firmly on his throne. Yes, it's true. God blessed David and established his reign, but in an ultimate sense, it's true of Jesus the Messiah, the great son of David. Now, if that isn't enough, verse 25 is going to continue on in these descriptions of blessings to King David. Here he goes. He's going to say, now again, as I read these blessings, I want you to think, yes, these were true of David, as is recorded in the Old Testament. But ultimately, they're true of David's greater son, Jesus the Messiah. So we have that dual perspective in view here. Starting out, verse 25, more blessings to the king. Also, I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne to the days of heaven. Now again, blessings for the dominion and the reign of David. Verse 25 says, I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. You see, this promised a dominion that David only partially fulfilled. You see, as the previous section, verses 19 through 24, spoke of the blessings God promised to David. As we carry on in Psalm 89, these promises gradually become of a nature greater and greater and less fulfilled in David and more fulfilled perfectly in David's greater son, Jesus Christ, the seed of David. So we just continue to go on, less and less fulfilled in David, more and more fulfilled in Jesus. I mean, after all, in verse 26, it says that he will cry out, you are my father. Now, was that true for David? Yes. David had a relationship with God where he could say, God, you are my father. I am your son. But it was true for David, but even more true for Jesus the Messiah, who did all things looking to his father, who did all things in dependence on God the Father. And again, God declares here in verse 27, I will make him my firstborn. Now that was true of David in the sense that even though 1 Samuel chapter 16 verse 11 tells us that David was actually the youngest of many brothers, not the firstborn, he was the youngest, yet God gave him the prominence and the favor associated with the firstborn. That prominence and favor was even more true of Jesus, the son of David. If it was true in a symbolic sense that David was the highest of the kings of the earth, it is literally true of Jesus Christ, who is the King of kings and the potentate of all potentates. So again, we see these things true in a limited sense of David, in an ultimate sense of Jesus. True also, we read here in verse 28, my mercy I will keep for him forever. Now, this mercy to David's house was promised in a covenant that God made with him. Again, the covenant is mentioned in these verses. And it says here in verse 29, his seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. God says this, when I enter into this covenant, it is an eternal covenant. It's going to last until the heavens are no more. Now, this is a promise from the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, specifically at verse 16 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it is only fulfilled in the forever reign of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. His seed also I will make to endure forever. And his throne, the throne of the seed of David that will be put on the throne, Jesus Christ, that will be as the days of heaven. Now here, starting at verse 30, we have something of a repeat of the promises of that Davidic covenant that's promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So what I'm going to read starting now at verse 30 shares a lot of similarities with verses that we'll find in 2 Samuel 7. It's a repeat of many of the promises made in that Davidic covenant. Here we go, starting at verse 30. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor after the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky, Selah. Now, again, there are aspects of this covenant that God made with David that are true in a literal sense in the merely human descendants of David, but are perfectly fulfilled in the ultimate descendant of David, Jesus Christ. For example, verse 30, if his sons forsake my law. You see, all those in David's royal line had some part in this Davidic covenant. Some of them were disobedient kings, and God brought considerable correction to both the kings and to their kingdoms. That's what's described here in verse 30, where it says, I will punish their transgressions with the rod. Now make a notice here. God did not say that he would punish their transgressions with the sword to cut off the line of David and to end the promise. No, but with the rod that stings. Man, it's painful. But it's a tool of correction, not of destruction. See, the bottom line is right here in verse 33, where God says, nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him. You see, as described in that Davidic covenant, Yahweh would never completely take his chesed, his covenant love, from the house of David. Yahweh would remain faithful to his covenant, to his word, and it would be fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ. So much so that God says, did you notice it here in these verses, that God says that he would swear by his holiness. I have sworn by my holiness. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you something, that when God swears by his holiness, is there anything possibly greater that God could swear by? He swears by his very holiness. That's the ultimate of who God is. You cannot think of any possibly stronger language God can use to confirm the everlasting character of his promises than for God to say, I have sworn by my holiness. And now in verse 36, he says, his throne shall be as the sun set before me. It shall be established forever like the moon. God's promises to David regarding his royal house and the reigning Messiah to come from that house were constant. Just like the sun is always in the sky, even if you can't see it, it's always there. And the moon is the faithful witness in the sky. That's how faithful the promises of God will be to ultimately fulfill all of this covenant day of David in the person and work of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Son of David. Now, verse 38 begins this section here where David is going to talk about, Ethan writing about David and the covenant that God made with David. Here in Psalm 89 is going to speak about this covenant and the crisis that comes to this covenant. You see, if we were to stop right here at verse 37, it all seems like glorious promises. And these were glorious promises, no doubt about it. But you know, there's a real world that we live in. In this real world that we live in, these promises often seem like they won't be fulfilled. These promises often feel like they've been made by God, but crises come in the way. Problems threaten to overwhelm them. And sometimes we wonder, Lord, are you going to fulfill your promises even when it seems like everything is falling apart around us? Starting here at verse 38, Ethan is going to begin to describe how the world seems to be spinning out of control. And he's wondering how God's great promises that he's described so beautifully in the first 37 verses, how does it fit in a world that's falling apart? Here, starting out verse 38. But you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You have broken down all his hedges. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by the way plunder him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword and have not sustained him in the day of battle. You have made his glory cease. You have cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened. You have covered him with shame. Selah. Wow, what a change in the tone of this psalm. The first 37 verses of this psalm, they soar with confidence in God's incomparable greatness and in the amazing covenant that he made with David. But starting at verse 38, the tone suddenly shifts as Ethan considered some present crisis. Did you see what he says at verse 38? After all that glorious description in the first 37 verses, he says, but you have cast off and abhorred us. Lord, I remember your glorious promises, but they seem a million miles away from us right now. You see, this crisis seems to be all the worse when it's contrasted with the understanding of God's greatness and faithfulness to the covenant of David. Lord, I know that you are a great, incomparable God. Lord, I know that you've made these amazing, eternal promises to David to be fulfilled ultimately in the Messiah. Then, Lord, why are we in such a crisis in the present moment? Now, because we don't know the exact time Ethan wrote Psalm 89, we don't know the crisis that prompted this desperate cry. It might have been Absalom's rebellion. It might have been the spiritual decline of Solomon. It might have been the rapid and radical decline of the kingdom of Israel after Solomon's death. It might have been a crisis not recorded in the Bible. Well, it could have been any of those things. But what we find is a present calamity that's so painful that it makes Ethan the Ezrahite cry out to God and say, Lord, look at where we're at. Where is your faithfulness? I like what James Montgomery Boyce had to say about that. He said, with an honesty found constantly in the Psalms, but often lacking in ourselves, it describes a situation in which God has not seemed to be faithful. And it asks, where is your faithfulness? Wow, this is an amazing psalm because it soars up exalting God, but then with very direct honesty, it says, well, I don't know if you noticed it in these verses, verses 39 all the way through verse 45. The most prominent word or phrase is, you have. Like in verse 39, you have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You see, Ethan's words here, they seem like a shocking contradiction to what he wrote earlier in the psalm. Earlier in the psalm, he's full of confidence in what God has promised to do. But here, his feelings tell him, Lord, you've renounced your covenant. Lord, you've profaned the crown of Israel. You've cast it to the ground. Ethan knew that God had not renounced the covenant, but in the present crisis, he felt like it. Now, I think that Derek Kidner gives a very helpful note here on this almost shocking phrase in verse 39, you have renounced the covenant of your servant. That's how it reads in the New King James Version. Derek Kidner says this, renounced may be too decisive a word for this rare verb, whose meaning has to be guessed from its parallel terms. For example, defiled or scorned, perhaps disdained or held cheap would be more accurate. It is in any case the language of experience, not an accusation of bad faith. So here, Ethan the Ezrahite is more talking about God seeming to forget his covenant rather than renouncing it or casting it away. But notice that phrase that is repeated again and again in verses 39 through 45. You have, you have. Now, it is very painful for a believer to think that God has allowed such a disaster. It's as if Ethan looks around and he sees the terrible condition that Israel and its monarchy is in, and he compares it to the great promises that God had made to David. And he goes, Lord, what's going on? You have done this. You have done this. And the idea that God has allowed or even directly instrumented that kind of disaster, that's a painful thought. But you know what's even more painful? It's even more painful to think that God had nothing to do with it. And that we are at the mercy of Satan, that we are at the mercy of random events, that we are at the mercy of fate or luck. Oh, listen, do you think it's painful to think that God has allowed such disgrace to come upon his people? It's even worse to think that it had nothing to do with God. But it was a heavy trial. Notice what he says here in verse 45. The days of his youth you have shortened. You have covered him with shame. The king himself, maybe it was David, maybe it was Solomon, maybe it was a later king, was personally affected and weakened by this crisis that Ethan describes. The promises of God through the Davidic covenant seemed empty at the time. It's kind of heavy here at the end of verse 45. He gives that word, Selah. It's as if he breathes very deeply. Selah. He pauses. He dwells for just a painful moment on the sorrows of the kingdom, the sorrows of the house of David, and wonders where God's promise is in the midst of it. Now, what I love about this starting at verse 46 is Ethan doesn't give up. Verses 1 through 37, I know the incomparable God and the great promises he made to David and his house. Verses 38 through 45, I know the present crisis and the misery that we're in. Somebody might think that verse 46 would begin, so I give up. No, that's not how it is. Instead, he's pressing closer to God. Look at what he says here, starting at verse 46. How long, O Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? For what man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Selah. No, please notice this. In verses 46, 47, and 48, Ethan is asking a series of questions. He couldn't bear the idea that the crisis would last much longer, so he cries out to God, "How long, O Lord?" He pours out his plea to God. It seemed like God was hiding, like God was angry with Israel and her king, so he comes to God. He presses in close to him, and he says, "Lord, will you hide yourself forever?" He asks in verse 47, "Remember how short my time is." Maybe Ethan prayed this on behalf of the weary king, or perhaps he himself longed to see the kingdom and the king vindicated in this life. Perhaps he was in his old age. The mention of the shortness of time in verse 47, the futility of his life, it adds a sense of urgency, maybe even desperation to this request. And so in these questions, he asks verse 48, "Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave?" Now, that's a rhetorical question. You know what a rhetorical question is. A rhetorical question is one with the assumed answer of no. No mere man can deliver his own life from the grave and from its power. Men often wish to forget their complete dependence upon God regarding the life to come. But the psalmist here in Psalm 89 urges us to remember it. He emphasizes it with the word Selah there at the end of verse 48. Dear brother and sister, you can't deliver your life from the power of the grave. Only God can. There has only been one person with the power to deliver his life from the power of the grave. That's Jesus Christ. And Jesus promised to raise his own body after 3 days in the grave. Only one person has that been true of: Jesus himself. I like what the old Puritan commentator Matthew Poole had to say about this. He said this, quote, "All men at their best estate are mortal and miserable. Kings and people must unavoidably die by the condition of their natures. And therefore, Lord, do not increase our infliction, which of itself is more than enough." So now at verse 49, he's going to continue his prayer, asking God to restore his previous mercies. Look here, starting at verse 49. "Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed." I love the honesty of the question in verse 49. "Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses?" Ethan again made an honest, heartfelt inquiry from a season of crisis. The request shows that he would not allow himself to stay in the belief that God had cast them off or that God had renounced his covenant. No, he could still appeal to God on the basis of what God promised to David, of what he, in verse 49, swore to David in his truth. That's why he says there in verse 50, "Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants." Ethan asked God to notice their low and despised state and to act mercifully in light of the seeming triumph of God's own enemies, that's mentioned in verse 51, who were also enemies of God's anointed king. It says there in verse 51, "They have reproached the footsteps of your anointed." That has the idea of disgracing or holding in very low esteem. So again, these people who reproach the footsteps of God's anointed, having in mind David or some subsequent kings of Israel, but most perfectly Jesus Christ, "Lord, deal with those people." Now, verse 52 gives a conclusion of praise. It says this: Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. The psalmist concludes this song with a hard-fought declaration of praise. You know, considering the greatness of God's promises, that's verses 1 through 37, considering the difficulty of the present crisis, that's verses 38 through 45, and then pleading with God for restoration, that's verses 46 through the end of the psalm. To be able to praise God after all of that, that's great praise. It's what I like to call hard-fought praise. It's praise that comes from a struggle in trusting God and His promises. This praise came from a man who knew God's promises and trusted them, all the while honestly pouring out his pain before God in his present distress. You know, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? I like what Charles Spurgeon had to say that about the end of the psalm. He said, "He ends where he began. He has sailed around the world and reached port again. Let us bless God before we pray and while we pray and when we've done praying, for he always deserves it of us. If we cannot understand him, we will not distrust him." And that's why he says at the end of it all, "Amen and amen." He invited the people of God to join him in his confident, hard-fought declaration of praise. Now, this particular ending make many people think that this last verse of Psalm 89, verse 52, was added as an exclamation at the end of book 3 of the Psalms. Starting with Psalm 90, we start book 4 of the Psalms. And it very well may be. Now, before we leave Psalm 89, let's consider a question. How does Psalm 89 point to Jesus? And it's almost a silly question to ask, because all through Psalm 89, we've seen that Psalm 89 appreciates David the king so much, but it also honors in an amazing way and looks forward to David's greater son, Jesus Christ, that one who has the wonderful title, the Son of David. So all through the psalm, Psalm 89 points to Jesus, and we've observed that. But let me just remind you of a few ways here as we conclude our consideration of this great psalm. Number one, Jesus is the seed of David established forever. God promised that in verse 4. Verse 4 says, "Your seed I will establish forever." And who is that seed? It is fulfilled in Jesus Christ the Messiah. Secondly, I like this in verse 19. This idea that Jesus is the one chosen from the people. Charles Spurgeon pointed it out. He pointed out three similarities to Jesus from the phrase that's used in verse 19 that begins, "I have exalted one chosen from the people." Jesus was extracted from the people. He came forth from humanity. Jesus was elected by God from among the people. And as the next verses show, Jesus was exalted above the people. So that's a second way that we can remind ourselves that Psalm 89 points to Jesus. But let's consider one final way. All the questions that are asked in verses 46 through 49 are answered in Jesus Christ. Let me read to you some of those questions. Ready? These are, again, from verses 49, 47 and 48. "Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave?" Listen, those were rhetorical questions of despair as originally written by Ethan in Psalm 89. But all of those questions have a glorious answer in the gospel, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do you remember that from verse 47? For what futility have you created the children? God did not create us for futility, but for fulfillment in our relationship with God and our connection to his kingdom and his great plan of the ages. Not futility. That question of despair is answered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. What man can live and not see death? Answered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Yes, it's answered because in Jesus Christ, we are more than conquerors and the grave itself is defeated. Isn't that beautiful? What a powerful, beautiful psalm, Psalm 89 is. And let me pray in conclusion of this great psalm. Father in heaven, we thank you for the greatness of your promise to King David, of your faithfulness to your promise to King David, and even in desperate times that Ethan writes about in the later part of the psalm, when it seems to the human eye, to the human experience, that your promises have failed, we take confidence that they have not failed. That you, the incomparable God, will accomplish all things and prove yourself faithful to every promise. This is the confidence that we have in your word and in the person and the work of the Son of David, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We receive it and we rest upon it. In Jesus' name, amen.